And I read from, please stand. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone." In his name.
Thanks, Cliff.
I'll have these copies in the back if you want to see what the report was.
One last thing on the movie night for Woodlawn, we have posters in the back. And pray and consider where you might be able to place these in different stores and so forth. So we do have them on the back table as well. Right, the title, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now to look into your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would teach us, both here and through the teachers in the children's church to our children. Lord, that we might hear from your heart and your mind, and we might be changed because of it. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, I want to lift up right now Ezra. Lord, who was seriously hurt down in Maryland. And we ask that you would bring healing to him and comfort to his family, Lord, a sense of your nearness. And Lord, we do thank you for the many answers to prayer that we've seen here at Fellowship Chapel over the years, just demonstrating your great faithfulness. And we do give you all the praise and thanks in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, the Revelation 11, 15 through 19, the title of the message is The Beginning of the End. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to start there, but I'm going to go there in a few minutes. I'm going to take a little trip to portions of Genesis this morning if you want to just mark that, and we'll go there in a few minutes. We've come to the time of the seventh trumpet here in Scripture. But the bowl judgment, you might remember from our chart here, we have three sets of judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We've been through all the seal judgments. We've been through all the trumpet judgments, except now for the seventh, which we'll talk about this morning. And you'll notice out of the seven seal judgments came the seven trumpet judgments. Then out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the bowl judgments, which is the last series of judgments. And we'll notice in our text this morning that the seventh trumpet will sound, but the bowl judgments don't start right away, or at least not the description of them starts right away. It's like kind of, in this passage of Scripture, we go from the blowing of the seventh trumpet, here, to the end of the bowl judgments. And we don't have the description of the bowl judgments right away. But it projects ahead to the end when Christ returns. Now, as we look at this chart up here, this is a chart of the judgments of Revelation. And right now, we have the church age. That's the age we live in. From the time of the birth of the church at Pentecost, right up through today, is the church age. And as I've said in the past, the church age ends when the rapture occurs, when believers are taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. That's designated right here, the rapture. And then you see this green arrow after the rapture, sometime after the rapture, the time of the tribulation starts. 7 years of tribulation. And you'll notice here, the blue arrow is the middle of the tribulation. And then here, the purple arrow is the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. Now, I'm going to put us chronologically where we are right now in the book of Revelation. Now, there's different viewpoints as to exactly when the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments occur. This is what I think is the most accurate timeline. The first four seal judgments have happened in the first half of the tribulation. The last three seal judgments, the trumpet and the bowl judgments, taking place in the second part of the tribulation, second half. Now, when the seventh trumpet blows, we're right about here. See where the red arrow is. There's maybe 2 or 3 months, roughly, before Christ returns and the tribulation period ends at this blowing of the seventh trumpet. To kind of give you a perspective of how the chapters are laid out, the next chapter, chapter 12 through 14, the timeline does not advance. In chapters 12 to 14, we learn of personalities and figures who play a prominent role in the tribulation. But just so you know, when you read chapters 12 through 15, it takes us back in time, and these figures like the beast, the Antichrist, described in these chapters 12 to 14, Satan, the false prophet, they are all on the stage, if you will, during this part of the tribulation that we've already been talking about. So 12 to 14 doesn't move us forward in time. It goes back and describes those who have been involved in the tribulation. And then when we get to chapter 15, the bowl judgments begin to be described and the timeline continues. But realize when the bowl judgment starts, you only have maybe 2 or 3 months before Christ returns. Okay, so that kind of gives you an idea of what we're looking at. So, the chronology moves forward once we hit chapter 15. In the 5 verses we're going to look at this morning, just 5 of them, we're going to see a demonstration of God's sovereignty, his power, and his faithfulness. His sovereignty, his power, and his faithfulness. And just to look at this passage, in this passage we get an overview of what the seventh trumpet judgment ushers in, which is the transition of kingdoms, times of judgment, and the treasure of unbroken fellowship. And so let's look at our verses. Let's look at now verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, that would be the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. So there are loud voices in heaven at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Now, whose voices would they be? Well, you might remember from Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we get a picture of the throne room in heaven with God seated on his throne, and the Lamb is there, the Lamb of God, Jesus. That's where he takes the scroll. And we learned about angels and cherubim and 24 elders. Most likely it's their voices. They're praising and worshiping God. And so here it says, they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So notice what they're proclaiming. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of the Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But we're still about 2 or 3 months ahead before that occurs, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. Well, key that unlocks this for us, a very powerful meaning, is that the Greek tense of that verb, has become, is a tense that speaks about a future event as if it has already happened. speaks about a future event as if it's already happened. And what that tells us is that when God says something, it's guaranteed to happen. And you can praise him and you can worship him as if it has already occurred. Now let's look at that again. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. A transition of kingdoms is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. Seventh trumpet's going to blow, the bowl judgments are going to come, Christ is going to return, and there's going to be a transition of kingdoms. Kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 1, let's go back there. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at verse 28. God blessed them, that means man, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He created man in his image, and man was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's image, glorify the Lord. But who did the Lord give rulership of the earth to? Man, Adam and Eve. He says it right there, right? He says, subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We're told that man, in Genesis, we're told that man gave the name to the animals. And so God, in his sovereignty, gave man rule over earth. But then something happened, right? Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Remember, God said that they could eat of any tree of the garden except for one, tree of life. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And we know the story. What they did was Satan, through this certain serpent, deceived them into going against God's word. And they had fellowship with God. Because after they do this, it tells us God came into the garden. And he would come to the garden to have fellowship with them. And Adam was hiding himself. He says, where are you, Adam? God knew where he was. God was giving him an opportunity to repent. Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? Well, the woman you made, Lord. Blames right away. The woman and God. You made her, God. So God goes to Eve. Did you eat of the tree I told you not to? Serpent. Devil made me do it. And then he, of course, goes to the devil. And what they did is they chose, out of their pride, they chose to disobey God. And at that point, God in his sovereignty allowed the rulership of earth to go to Satan. And it tells us in Genesis 3:15, if you look there, Genesis 3:15, God says, and I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman. Enmity means strife. and between your seed and her seed, his seed being other demons, her seed being man, the human race, between your seed and her seed. But in particular, there's a seed that would come from the woman. The Messiah would eventually come from the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, because the Messiah would be born of the Holy Spirit. So they said, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that the serpent would be against the Messiah, would be against the offspring of this woman. And it says, he will bruise you on the head. That means he's going to crush you one day. And you'll bruise him on the heel. Kind of a foreshadowing of the nails that would go through Jesus' feet. And so you have that there. You have this transference of the world, the rulership of the world, to Satan at that point. But God had a plan to get it back in his sovereignty. And in getting it back, he would redeem man at the same time. But he was going to do it his way. And you might remember the story when Jesus walked the earth, that Satan came to Jesus and tempted him three times. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, I just want to speak of the third temptation. It said he took him to a high mountain and showed him the nations of the world. And he said to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these nations. And it was his to give at that time, by the way. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he resisted it. Jesus was going to get back the rulership of the earth on his own terms, not Satan's terms. You see, if he had bowed down and worshiped Satan, what he would have gotten are nations that were divided and in strife. And it wasn't God's way. In England, when Queen Elizabeth now, right? Queen Elizabeth? I'm not likening her to Satan or anything, don't get that wrong. When she became queen and she was coronated on the coronation chair, the nation looked to her as the queen of England. And it's a constitutional monarchy. And what that means is that the parliament in England makes the laws. And she just signs them, makes them official. She has no real power. That's a constitutional monarchy. See, if Jesus had listened to Satan and taken it on his terms, it wouldn't have been the way God designed it. By the way, some of us offer Jesus at times a constitutional monarchy. The idea, Lord, is this is what I want to do. Just bless it. We do that sometimes, don't we? We decide what we want to do and ask Jesus to bless it. So Jesus was going to get it back on his own terms. And Jesus would come to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. And in that, defeated sin and death. And white rightfully won back the rulership of the earth. He has not exercised that rulership yet. He will when he returns the second time. And the kingdom of the earth will become the kingdom of God. And he'll take back the rulership from the enemy. And then, once Christ returns, there will be uninterrupted reign of God through the millennial kingdom right into the new heaven and the new earth. It's interesting that after the flood of Noah and the nation and the people start to multiply again and grow, that Satan again was going to deceive the nations. If you're still in Genesis, if you now go to chapter 11 of Genesis. And Genesis 11 says, now the whole earth, verse 1, used the same language. They had one language at that time. And the same words. And it came about as they were journeying east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make it for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What was God's original command? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what they decided to do is to settle down. They had one language and make a name for themselves. They formed a union, if they will, to make a name for themselves. They were doing the opposite of what God called them to do. And we know there at the Tower of Babel, it tells us that God would confuse their language, so their language was confused, and they would have to scatter and do what it is God called them to do. Well, Satan's strategy is still the same. Do you know he's trying to bring the nations into union? Not unity. Union. Union. And that's been happening over the centuries, and we're moving more and more towards it. And he wants to make a union. You ever hear that expression, any enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine? Any enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine? You see, Satan has been trying to get men and women to turn on God, because God's his enemy. And he's trying to make other people make God their enemy. And he's moving it towards the place that we know as the time of tribulation. When you think what is happening in the world today, bringing this union together of nations, the euro dollar, there's one currency in Europe, perhaps one day, the whole world. Our economies are tied in more and more with one another. We're more dependent on other nations. Religion, the ecumenical movement will get greater. And the idea is that everyone can get along as long as we believe who's ever God, you know, whoever someone believes is God, that's their God, and that's the way to heaven. And there's churches going under the name of Christian that are accepting that today, by the way. That Jesus is our way and other people have another way. One world religion. Communication. Remember they had one language at the Tower of Babel? Well, think of with the technology we have today. Perhaps one day you can speak in a phone in English and the person in France will hear your words in French. A union, and the enemy is God, the one true God. It's moving towards that. He's moving things in that way. That's his strategy. That's his plan. And one day, Christ is going to return. And this strife and this battle will be over. When I was putting together the Gettysburg ministry, I spent a number of weeks out there, you know, studying the battle and making the spiritual analogies. And one day, you know, as I was studying it, it was always like a paradox. If you've been out there, it's a very peaceful and quiet place. But it's commemorating something that was anything but peaceful and quiet. I mean, 52,000 casualties in 3 days. The noise must have been horrendous, the screaming, the death, the carnage. And yet you go out there now and you meditate and you think and it's peaceful. And the Lord laid it upon my heart one day when I was out there doing it, and it really impacted me. And it laid it on my heart that that's the way the world is going to be someday. Right now it's a huge battlefield. Lots of strife, lots of pain, lots of dying, lots of mourning. But when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, it will be a place of peace. Like a small taste of it out there in Gettysburg. But one day that battle is going to be over. Isn't that great news? But until that time happens, we are in strife. We are in battle. There's the spiritual forces of darkness trying to exert their will on the saved and the unsaved. And that's, it gets to its height in the time of tribulation. Let's look at our next verse. So they're worshiping. They're worshiping and praising the Lord. Again, going back to verse 15 in chapter 11, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. Now, there are different viewpoints as to who these 24 elders are. We dealt with it more in depth back in chapter 4. And I believe that the best view of this, or the best interpretation of this, is that these 24 elders represent the glorified church, which has been raptured at this point. And they're worshiping. And it says they who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So they fell on their faces and worshiped God. We don't know whether they were singing or praying, but they're worshiping God before him, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were. Now, the New American Standard stops there. If you have a New King James Version, it says, and who is to come. I'll make a comment on that in a minute. But if you have the New American Standard, it says, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Again, they're projecting as an overview to the time when Christ returns. It hasn't quite happened yet at that point. And they're worshiping him and praising him and focusing on him as the Almighty, who has taken his power and begun to reign. And so they are worshiping him for who he is and what he will do and has done. He is going to take his power and reign. And that Greek word for Almighty there is focusing on his almighty power and strength, his omnipotence, that he can do whatever he desires to do because he has the power and the might to do it. And in Psalm 115, verse 3, it tells us that our God sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Powerful and mighty. And they're worshiping him for that. That he's going to take back the rulership of the world and rule and reign in the millennial kingdom and in the new heaven and the new earth. And never again will anyone else have a rule on earth but our God. And it's only he that is the perfect king. And so they're worshiping him for that. Again, still to come, but praising him and worshiping him as if it has already happened, as if it's already happened. Think of God's promises for you and I in Scripture. That one day we're going to be reunited with our loved ones in Christ in heaven. You can praise him, thank him right now as if it's already happened. Because he said it's going to happen. He said that we're going to have new bodies, eternal bodies. And I think as each of us get older, we really appreciate that more and more and more. You can praise him, thank him as if it has already happened because he said it is going to happen. You see, they are praising him in that tense, as if it has already happened, that he's already ruling and reigning when it's still a couple months away. But we can worship him in that way as if it has already happened because it will. It's guaranteed. Tells us in the book of Revelation that there will be a day on this earth where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. We can worship him and praise him as if it is true today because it is true today because it's going to happen. That's how great our God is. And notice these elders, they fall down on their face and they worship him. They're totally focused on God and his greatness. When Isaiah saw the glory of God on his throne, he was so focused on God, he said, it says he became undone. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He wasn't comparing himself with people, he was comparing himself with God. When Peter on the fishing boat, after he fished all night, caught nothing, and Jesus said, lower your net into the sea. And Peter doubted. You know, he was an expert fisherman. But he did it anyway. And the nets were bursting with fish. And he saw the glory of the Lord, and he fell down. He said, Lord, go from me. I'm a sinful man. Peter, who used to compare himself with everybody else and how much more worthy he was than everybody else, when he really got a glimpse of God's glory and really worshiped him, didn't notice what anyone else was doing. He was focused right on him. Right on him. The Almighty, the more we see of God's might and power and glory, the more we're focused on him and we don't compare ourselves to anybody else. That was the problem with the Pharisee, remember? Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee who's praying at the temple. And he said, I'm glad I'm not like other men, swindlers, adulterers, and even that tax collector over there who had his head bowed and is praying. You see, one of the ways you can tell that the Pharisee didn't have a focus on God is he's comparing himself with somebody else. The more we're focused on God, the more our worship is focused on him and our comparison to him and his holiness. And it gives us a broken attitude, which is acceptable unto the Lord. It tells us, David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. And what David is saying, that the outward signs of worship aren't the things that are really pleasing to God. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The outward sign of worship is only valuable to God when the heart is right with God. And these elders are just worshiping God. These are perfected persons, by the way. They're in heaven. And they provide a great example for us who are unperfected of where our focus needs to be, on him. And that is where the heart of true worship is. Focus on the greatness of God and who he is. Well, they're going to praise. They're praising him for the rain that is coming, but also they're praising him for what we're going to look at in verse 18. Look at verse 18 now. We're going to see in verse 18 it tells us, and the nations were enraged and your wrath came. Remember, they're talking about the end of the tribulation period. And the nations were enraged. Enraged at God. Shaking their fist at God. Angry with God. And God's wrath came. His judgment would come when he returned. And it had been coming all during the tribulation period with all the judgments. And yet, for some of them, they got harder and harder towards God, defiant towards God. They had been deceived by the spiritual enemy. Look at Revelation chapter 16, flip there, and verse 14. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth, world, to gather them together for war, for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or Armageddon. And the absurdity of their defiance against God reaches the point here where at the end of the tribulation you have these men and these leaders and these armies deceived by the Lord to the point where when the Lord is returning in his might, they're defiantly standing there as if they could defeat God. How deceived are they? God had given them over to their hardness of their rejection of him, to the point that they were deceived. In the story given in Exodus about Pharaoh, when God through Moses sent the plague so Pharaoh would let his people go, Pharaoh defied God, defied God, defied God, defied God, and then God gave him over to that hardness. Gave him over to it. Look what David would write in Psalm 2 many years ago. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which would be the Messiah, Jesus, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. They just want to live the way they want to live, defy God. And look at how David, through the Spirit's inspiration, says, why do the peoples devise a vain thing? Vain meaning empty. How could they come against God? How could they win against God? But that's how great the deception is. Despite the abundant grace and mercy of God and long-suffering of God with them, they still defy him. And his wrath will come, it says there, and then his wrath comes. And that Greek word for wrath is not an impulsive type of thing, but it's based on his perfect character. His wrath comes out of a balance with truth and justice and righteousness. And these nations are enraged at God as they undergo the final judgment. Enraged means in wrath, really angry. And God's judgment is coming. And then it says here, as we go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And so it says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. The time of judgment had come. Now, this word judgment here that's used here, the best way to look at this is all the future judgments that were to come from that point. There is a number of judgments that will occur when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. There's a judgment for those who were faithful in the tribulation and came to Christ. And you might, there's a passage we're very familiar with, but maybe it'll take on a new meaning for you today. Here's one of the judgments that will occur right at the end of the tribulation for those who were faithful and those who were unfaithful, those who believed and those who didn't believe during the tribulation. It says, but when the Son of Man, Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. That's talking about his coming at the end of the tribulation, going into the millennial kingdom. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was hungry, and you fed me. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Oh no, then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And what that is specifically talking about is those Gentiles who treated the Jews with compassion during the time of tribulation. And those Gentiles who survived the tribulation, and those Jews who survived the tribulation. He's saying it to those Gentiles who treated his people with compassion. He says, enter my kingdom. He's saying, enter the millennial kingdom. Because they exhibited saving faith. Then it goes on. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed at once, to the eternal fire which has been prepared for you, for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you. And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The specific application of that passage is in the tribulation, and it has to do with those Gentiles who are treating the Jews who are under great persecution and difficulty in the time of tribulations, targets of the Antichrist and Satan, those who show them compassion. Jesus will say at the end of the tribulation, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. That's the specific. That's one of the judgments. Another judgment will be, there's the prophet's reward. If you look at that passage of Revelation again it says back in Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets. Jesus spoke about a prophet's reward. And the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great. The small and the great means the known and the unknown. You know, the well-known and the not so well-known. And so there's going to be these rewards. Also included in there is the rewards that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. Those rewards that the Lord will give faithful believers for faithful service to him. The crowns. The crowns. Now the church will already have been raptured and those will have been given up in heaven while the tribulation is going on. But these judgments are included in what is being said here. And also the great white throne judgment that will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom, when all those who have rejected Christ are brought before his throne to receive the sentence of eternal judgment. All of that is inclusive. The time, and what they're praising is that God's justice will be done. And now the third thing they're praising here at the end of verse 18. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. And they're praising and worshiping that God, when he comes, will destroy those who have destroyed the earth. And that would be Satan. That would be the Antichrist. That would be the false prophet. That would be the unbelievers who followed the beast or the Antichrist. It would be time for their destruction and their judgment. And they're also, and so now we go to verse 19, our final verse this morning. And now remember what we're talking about here when destroying those who destroy the earth. When we get into the next chapters, we'll learn about those ones who do destroy the earth. In chapters 12 to 14 of Revelation, that will be the Antichrist, the false prophet. And then we'll see their destruction. We'll get more detail about that. But again, remember, this passage is projecting ahead. And then in the next chapters, we'll go and look at what moves towards the end there, how it progresses. Verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. The ark of the covenant appeared in his temple in heaven in this vision to John. Now, the ark of the covenant in the Old Testament was a very special piece of furniture. The ark of the covenant had on it two sculpted cherubim, and the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the commandments that Moses received from God, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of the manna, a sample of the manna that God fed the Jews with when they went through the wilderness. And the Ark of the Covenant for the Jews represented God's presence and God's provision and God's protection. And the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which would be a foreshadowing of Christ shed blood on the cross. And only the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. No one else was allowed near the Ark of the Covenant. But if you see, look here again in verse 19, it says, the temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant appeared there. You see, the Ark of the Covenant that was on earth was a replica of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant that was on earth, no one knows where it is. For all we know, it could have been destroyed by the Babylonians. There's theories, of course, that it's somewhere over in India or some other places. Maybe. But the Ark of the Covenant was a replica of what's in heaven. Just like Solomon's temple was a replica of what's in heaven. But the significance of this right here for us and for the Jews that will be going through the tribulation is this would give them great hope and promise, this part of John's vision, that God's presence was still with them. And God's promises were still with them. And he would be faithful to his covenant. It would bring them great comfort. It would remind them that he would bring them through. Just like the Ark of the Covenant was there when God brought them through the wilderness many, 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 many years ago under Moses. And they would know that. And for all redeemed people who know Christ as their Savior, this is a tremendous passage. Because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. And when we are in heaven with him, when we rule and reign with him on earth, and then we're in the new heaven and the new earth with him, this is a promise of unbroken fellowship with him for all time. For the Jews that receive him as Savior, for everyone who has received him as Savior throughout time, this is a promise of unbroken, intimate fellowship. Remember Jesus, what Jesus said was most necessary? Luke chapter 11, that scene of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet in his presence, and Martha who was serving and busy and was annoyed that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and not helping her. And Jesus said to Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen it. And what Jesus was emphasizing is Mary chose above all other things, intimate fellowship with God. And that's what we're going to have in the millennial kingdom and throughout all eternity, intimate fellowship with God, doing that which is most necessary. What were we were created for? Intimacy with God. Every human being is created for that. That's what's most necessary. And in the millennial kingdom and in heaven, it will come to us as easy as breathing does here. Unbroken, intimate fellowship with God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is representing. And that's a symbol of that reality for us. Last part of verse 19. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And what we see this pattern in Scripture. There is lightning, sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake, earthquakes and hailstorms just before the judgment starts. The seals, the trumpets, and now the bowl judgments. They're just about to start. Now, look at the contrast here. For the believer, heaven is a place of intimate fellowship with God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant there. But for the unbeliever, it is the source from which the final judgment comes. The final judgments of God. As we close this morning, just turn a couple, two books over from Revelation, go by Jude and the three epistles of John, and find 2 Peter. And let's go to verse 3 as we close this morning. What is our application? What is our application? We believe that we're not going to be here for the tribulation. We believe the church will be raptured. So let's look at what Peter wrote in the first century, for those in the first century and for us today, about what they should be about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's writing this at that time to people who certainly are dead and with the Lord now. This applies to you and I as well. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, and here's our application, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And here's the point I really want to emphasize. Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. Some things are hard to understand in Scripture. And God gives us the understanding that we need. But many people try to speculate and figure out things that God hasn't truly revealed to them. And you have all of these wacky ideas about the end times. And I know I've said this before, but it's important to keep emphasizing it. There's lots of things out there having to do with the end times that are way out there and they're wacky. And notice it says, which the untaught and the unstable distort. And people are misled. Now let's look at this, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you know this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And here's the clincher, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, I'll say it again. If the way we're studying the book of Revelation or any other book of the Scriptures is not making us drawing us closer to Christ, making us more like Christ, we are looking at it the wrong way. Love should be our primary motive for what we do. But also, we also should be motivated by accountability. Even though we're saved, there's a point of accountability before the Lord at that judgment seat. We don't lose our salvation. And what we should want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And we really should be praying daily. Daniel prayed 3 times a day while he was in Babylon. Stopping during the day, say, Lord, where am I not lined up with you? Where am I not reflecting you? You see, because that's what we're called to do, reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our words and actions to a lost and dying world who may go through the tribulation. That's what we're about. And that's what the Lord is calling us to do. You see, a church should be largely about sound discipleship in the Word of God to the people who come to that church so that they might have an accurate view of Christ and his plan and they're able to share it with others. We're going to close there. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 12 of Revelation. And again, when we get into Revelation 12 to 14, we are going to look at personalities and figures who are on the scene during the tribulation time period. And we're going to look at their role in the tribulation. Start looking at that next week. As we go to this time of worship, I want to give here, anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, the opportunity to do so. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can say this prayer from the heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've lived in rebellion against you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and to 3 days later rise from the dead. I trust in you, Lord Jesus, and your sacrifice for my sin. I repent of my sin, I turn from my sin, and I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus, because you are faithful to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer, there's people in the back that will pray with you and talk with you. Share that with somebody if you prayed that prayer. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior and you want to pray for the salvation of somebody close to you, someone you know, there's people in the back to pray with you. And then as we worship, we'll call for other prayer in a few minutes.